Would you now turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107? 107. I'm going to read the entire Psalm, 43 verses. Psalm 105, and here we hear the Word of God as follows. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, for He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. And there He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Would you then also turn with me to Lord's Day 10, either page 876 in your Trinity hymnal, page 876, or page 211 in your Book of Forms and Prayers, 876 or 211, Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27 and 28. I remind you that this is your confession of faith as it is mine. And so, congregation, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the Almighty how does the knowledge of God's creation or providence help us? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of that word, as we find that in the creeds and confessions of the church. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Jordan for a second time today. Some time ago, I had the privilege of serving a vacant church as interim pastor during their vacancy, and during the 18 months or so that I was with them, it fell to me to bury 3 members of the congregation. And that in itself was not unusual, especially in a congregation of about 600 souls. What was unusual was the age of the loved ones that we were called upon to bury. They were all relatively young people. And over the years of my ministry, many times as a pastor, I have sat with family members either in hospital rooms or in palliative care or around the sickbed at home, as we wrestled with some significant questions in connection with the providence of God. We sat there in the hospital or at the bedside of a young father or a young mother. We wrestled with some things that to our human mind seemed to be almost unfair. I sat with a young husband whose wife was so suddenly, without warning, ripped out of his heart and out of his life. She stepped out for a walk after supper and dropped dead on her front porch. I sat with a young wife at her husband's bedside and watched and waited while he suffered the debilitating effects of an incurable cancer over a long period of time. I sat with a young mother at the bedside of her dying husband, and we watched him suffer the effects of chemotherapy during the last days of his life. And in all of our discussions, we wondered about what was God doing in the lives of these young people and their families. We could not help but wonder why God was calling these relatively young people out of our midst and out of the lives and hearts of their loved ones. We wrestled with the fact that the normal way of the Lord was that children carry their parents to the grave and not the other way around. And to our sin-darkened minds, it made no sense. Oh, as we talked and as we searched the scriptures together, we knew that to question God's way with us was illegitimate. But who among us has not at one time or another entertained some similar questions about the wisdom of God? When bad things happen to good people, who of us has not pondered in their own heart or perhaps even given expression to the question, why did God allow this? And sometimes our mind went beyond the immediate circumstances and we looked at other incidents in our world, incidents where it almost seemed that somehow God wasn't getting it right. Somehow it seemed that those who worked so hard to live close to the Lord, somehow it seemed that oftentimes they seemed to suffer much more in life than does the unbeliever, and somehow that didn't seem right. You know what I mean. Asaph in Psalm 73, perhaps you want to read it for your evening devotions, but Asaph in Psalm 73 wrestled with that same perplexing question. Here he was striving to live a life of covenant faithfulness and obedience, and yet life was hard for him. He looked around and he saw his unbelieving neighbors, and they all appeared to prosper while he groveled here below, and he wrestled with that. It didn't seem right. It didn't seem fair. And people of God, we can look around us at our world, and we can multiply that example 1,000 times. For instance, in today's society, it is considered an act of courage and heroism to save a stranded whale. We watch the rescue on our television sets, and the world cheers on national television as men and women risk their lives to free a whale that has been caught on some faraway distant shore. And the rescuers are considered heroes, and yet, should the Christian make an attempt to save an unborn child from the slaughterhouses of the abortion clinics, he may well be imprisoned. Be a hero, save a whale, save a baby, and go to jail. Why, God? More recently and closer to home, when I received a phone call from Alice Korvamacher telling me that her husband had suffered a fatal accident and asking would I conduct the funeral service, I confess that initially my own heart cried out, "Why, God? Why, God? Why is it, God? Why is it, God, that a man filled with a burning desire to faithfully preach the Word of God in season and out? Why is it that his life is so suddenly snuffed out and that his faithful voice will be silenced while at the same time a man like Robert Schuller was miraculously cured of an illness that is almost always fatal and he is allowed to continue to peddle his false gospel of secular humanism? Why, God? Why is it, God, that so often those who so obviously seek to promote thy glory and honor that is precisely those who suffer great hardships, they are ridiculed and even persecuted, while at the same time those who are presently instruments in Satan's hand to further the kingdom of darkness, they appear to prosper unhampered. Why, God? Then yet just a few weeks ago, Jen Sweep's husband killed in a tragic motorcycle accident, leaving her with two small children and heavily pregnant with a child who will never meet his father. Why, God? Oh, as I sat in hospital rooms with God's covenant children pondering all these things, we finally and correctly were brought to the ultimate conclusion that to all of these questions about God's way with us, we have no definitive answer. God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And as yet we see through a glass darkly, and we still walk in this world by faith and not by sight. And along with Article 13 of our Belgian Confession of Faith, we must humbly submit to where we read, as to what God does, surpassing our human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into further than our capacity will admit. There are many things we cannot fully comprehend nor explain because it has not been revealed to us. But this much we do know. God fulfills in time what he has determined in eternity. I want to repeat that. God fulfills in time what he has determined in eternity. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Before the foundations of the world, God has determined what shall happen and what shall not happen. Nothing shall come to pass except what God and his sovereign will has determined will come to pass. Isn't that what we confessed together in this Lord's Day when we said that not a hair shall fall from our heads without the will of our Heavenly Father? But we went on and we said, the Lord shall make all things work together for good for those who love him, to those whom he has called according to his purpose. And that means, people of God, that means, congregation, that therefore God's covenant people can rejoice in the knowledge of the stability of God's eternal counsel. You see, not only the end, meaning that not only is our salvation, not only has our salvation been firmly decreed by God, but all things that happen to us in our lives and in the world have already been determined and are constantly being directed and controlled by God. He upholds all creation. He governs it all in his providence. It's as our children used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. Or to say it in another way, not only is God aware as to what is happening to his children here below, but God is in fact in complete control of all that happens. That's the summary of God's word in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want to administer God's word to you this afternoon, using as my theme, God's fatherly hand. God's fatherly hand. We will see that God's hand provides us with strength for today, and then also it provides bright hope for tomorrow. God's fatherly hand provides strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Congregation, if we were to ask the authors of the Catechism, if we were to say to them, tell me now, in a nutshell, what must we understand by the providence of God? Tell me now, what is the central theme of this Lord's Day? The answer would undoubtedly be God's fatherly hand. And this imagery of God's hand is given us to help us to better understand the relationship between God, the Creator, and his creatures. What the confession wants us to capture is the biblical truth that it is not some vague, dark, and mysterious force or power that determines our lot in life. It is not fate, it is not chance, but rather encompassing us at all times is a living hand, a loving hand, our Father's loving hand. The Catechism reminds us that not only does God have his hand in all things that happen, but we're also taught that we are to see, and at times we're even taught to feel his hand in our lives. And congregation, I fear that that is a concept that is all but lost among us over the years. What I mean is this. For example, when we compare even the language of the Bible writers with much of the rhetoric of today, we quickly see how differently the Bible writers and even our forefathers saw God's hand in all things all around them. Oh, we will still on occasion remind ourselves of God's involvement or care. When for instance, we're confronted with a major calamity or catastrophe, we'll perhaps mumble something about an act of God. Or at a joyous celebration such as the birth of a child or the commemoration of an anniversary, or maybe on New Year's Eve, for instance, we will sometimes speak of God's providential care. But what about in the common everyday things? The things we speak about every day, things such as the weather, rain or drought. The question of what shall we eat, food and drink. How is your health, sickness and health? What about our concern for the crops in the fields, leaf and blade? Or taxes, inflation, recession, depression, fruitful and lean years, prosperity and poverty? And when we compare now how our forefathers spoke about these things to the way we address them today, we already begin to see how impoverished we have become in failing to take God into account in all of these things. Listen to the language of the psalmists. They did not say, "It is thundering." No, but they said, "The voice of God, thunder, God's thunder is heard in the whirlwind." We do not hear them say it's raining, but rather God prepares a rain for the earth and he gathers it in his chambers. And you know, they spoke that way not because they were poets and had a better knowledge of language or prose. No, it was simply not a question that they had a better command of the language. No, they spoke this way because they were men who walked in faith, and consequently they took God into consideration and they saw his hand in all things. They were acutely aware that all things, from the greatest miracle to the smallest apparently insignificant things, they came to them from God. In all of their lives, nothing came to them by chance, but they saw all of it coming from Father's hand, be that leaf and blade, sickness and health, prosperity and adversity. All of it came directly from God. And that's what the Catechism calls us to remember. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand. But the Heidelberger also reminds us that occasionally we are to feel God's hand in our life's experiences. Notice with me that almost all of the examples of our everyday life situations in question and answer 27 are given us in contrasts: rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things come from God. The ups and the downs in life, the joys and the tears in life, they are given us by God. And now perhaps it would seem to us to be easier to praise him when all things are going our way, but what about in times of great trial and tribulation? When a job is lost and we face financial hardship, when sickness attacks our frame, when we suffer a debilitating disease that will not be healed, when a spouse or a child is torn out of our hearts and out of our lives through death, in all of those kinds of situations, do we then also in those circumstances, do we hear God whispering to us, "My child, receive also these things from my hand as a token of my love for you"? Do we really? Or do we say loudly or even silently, "Why, God?" By nature, man is unable and unwilling to recognize that these difficulties are a great gift of God's grace in order to draw us back to himself. The unregenerate, the natural man, the non-Christian, he has no knowledge of these things. No, it is only the true child of God who knows that all things come from God's hand and that all things must work together for good. More yet, these things, even these difficult things, these trials and tribulations, they must work together for good for my salvation. You see, when God's children begin to store up treasures on earth, for instance, then God often removes or withholds these things in order to teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But a troubling and perplexing question remains. If, as we confess, all things are under God's control and nothing happens without the will of the Heavenly Father, then what about sin? Is that also in God's providence? Well, the Catechism confesses with the Scriptures that the almighty and ever-present power of God upholds and governs all things. And with the Scriptures, we confess that the Lord works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That means then that God's government is not only over good, but also over evil. Don't misunderstand. We need to learn to distinguish carefully here. God never does what is evil, either directly or indirectly. He who is spotlessly holy can never be the cause of anything sinful. But the evil which his creatures do, and for which they are personally responsible and accountable, even that evil is still subject to the government of God and is in fact guided by God to a certain predetermined end for God's glory and for his purpose. God's providence has a purpose. That is, it is directed to a specific end. Follow this with me. For example, consider with me God's dealing with Jonah. God called Jonah to go and preach to a pagan people. No way, Lord. You've got to be kidding. No way. Those special promises, God, they're only for Israel. And Jonah refused. You know the story. And God then determined to overcome Jonah's resistance, not first of all for Jonah's sake. No, Jonah was but an instrument in the Father's hand. God had determined to use Jonah for the conversion of Nineveh. The miracle of Jonah must be seen in that context. God was working out his plan for the people of Nineveh, and Jonah's stubborn, sinful disobedience was unable to frustrate God's predetermined purpose. You know the story. You know the miracle that God caused and used in order that God's plan would be carried out despite Jonah's sinful attempts to frustrate that plan. Again, another illustration, we're reminded of God's government over sin in the account of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, being shamefully abused and beaten by his brothers, even being sold by them, yet he understood that also through these sinful circumstances that God had a greater purpose. Throughout it all and throughout the sin and the evil intent of the brothers, God was at work guiding the history of his covenant people. And that would become clearly evident years later when we hear Joseph witness to his sinful brothers, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Consider also Elimelech and his wife Naomi. In their sinful disobedience, they left the land of the promise to return to Moab, all for the sake of bread that perishes. And yet their sinfulness was used by God for his purpose. When Naomi's son, an Israelite, married Ruth, a Moabitess, the marriage itself was sinful. It was contrary to God's revealed will. Jews were not to marry Gentiles. And yet again, through that sinful situation, in spite of the sinful disobedience, Ruth was eventually led to Boaz, and through her marriage to him, entered into the line of the Messiah. But by far the greatest example of the sin of others working for God's glory and for the good of his people was demonstrated on Golgotha. The greatest event that ever happened under the providence of God was seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion was the greatest sin ever committed under the providence of God. No evil that has ever been committed can be compared to that. And yet even that abomination did not just happen by chance. Oh no, Jesus' suffering of the torments of hell was the fulfillment of God's plan. In the suffering and death of Christ, he became the Savior of the world in God's eternal plan. in that cross, people of God, we have a revelation of human sinfulness at its very worst. And at the same time, we see a demonstration of the love and the providence of God in its most glorious. Nothing in history can equal the crucifixion as a display of human wickedness and depravity. And nothing in history can surpass the cross in divine grace. Sinful man nailed him to the cross, but in the providence of God, that sinful act provided the way, the only way, for lost and fallen men and women to taste of eternal grace and mercy. But what about our own sin? What about the evil that we do? People of God, in the context of this confession, we need to be brought, I believe, to a greater realization of the seriousness of our sin. We have just confessed that all things are given us by God. No, not our sin. It doesn't come from God, but our own dishonoring of God. We do by exercising the very power that God has given us with which to glorify Him. Our sin is made the more offensive to God when we understand that. The power that God gives us with which to honor Him, we use to dishonor Him. God holds us personally responsible for our sin, and God demands that our sin must be paid for, either by ourselves or by the blood of Christ. And yet, even our sin is subject to the divine government of God and is used by Him for the furthering of His kingdom. We need to understand that. And now finally, after having taught us all of this, the catechism stops and asks, but how does this knowledge help us? The question now again becomes personal. It's not simply a matter of knowing or memorizing the right answers. It's a question of how does all this knowledge help or profit you? How does this knowledge of God's providence benefit you? We must do something with this knowledge. In other words, the confession wants us to know that a proper understanding of God's providence must profit us for our daily living. How does the knowledge of the providence of God benefit you? People of God, remember with me once again that the catechism is a confession of faith of the covenant child of God. And the answer given in response to this question by the Christian, you will notice, is threefold. It speaks of patience, thankfulness, and confidence. We confess that these are the things afforded us as a result of the knowledge of God's providence. How does the knowledge of God's providence benefit you? Well, because of God's providence, says the child of God jubilantly, because of God's providence, says the child of God, because of His providence, I have patience, thankfulness, and confidence. Our answer begins with patience. Not simply patience, but patience when things go against us. It's not necessarily easier to be patient in adversity than it is to be thankful in prosperity, but it does seem, people of God, that adversity is the lot of the Christian. That's exactly the question that Asaph wrestled with in Psalm 73. Does it not often appear that the lot of the Christian is one of constant disappointment and frustration, while at the same time, our unbelieving neighbors, they seem to prosper. And yet, and even in these difficult times, God calls on His children to look patiently to Him. And again, also here we need to distinguish, patience is not the same as indifference. It's not a question of a stoic resignation. It's not a matter of simply resigning ourselves to the fact that these circumstances are our lot in life and there's nothing we can do about it. No, Christian patience in adversity is a recognition that things are the way they are, not by chance and not by circumstances, but rather things are the way they are because that's the way that God wants it for me. In other words, the Christian has learned to say that also these difficult times, they are given me by God in grace to bring me closer to Him, and it's all part of His plan for my good. People of God, we must understand that much material gain or prosperity oftentimes brings us further away from God, while adversity usually serves to draw God's children to redirect their dependence towards Him. All things that happen, even those present trials, they are part of God's divine eternal decree, reminding us of His constant involvement in our lives, and that also those present tears, they're part of God's plan for our sanctification. In all these things, we still confess that God is good. Even in these difficult circumstances in life, we continue to confess that God is good, for this God is my God, says the Christian. And I consider these times of adversity, these difficult circumstances, I consider them a small price to pay for that pearl of great price that I have found by God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's Christian patience. Only then, by the grace of God, do our souls learn to wait patiently upon the Lord. And through that kind of patience, our affliction becomes sweet to us, resting in the knowledge that God has purposely planned even these difficult times for us. Then Paul's lesson is practiced: be patient in tribulation. Then we may also patiently await the time when all of our earthly sufferings will cease and we shall be brought into eternal glory. Next, the Catechism calls us to be thankful when things go well. That seems easy. It would appear on the surface that thankfulness in prosperity is much easier to practice than patience in adversity. But that attitude would indicate that we have not rightly understood what it means to express true thankfulness to God. Remember that the law of God was given us to observe and to obey, as I explained this morning, as an expression of our thankfulness to God for what He has already done for us in Christ. And so true thankfulness is conversion. It is a daily dying off of ourselves. It is to more and more put off the old nature that we were in Adam and to put on that new nature we become in Christ. It's a hating of our sin more and more. It is fleeing from our sin. It is to desire more and more to do the good that God requires of us. It is to seek His will, to know His will, and to do His will. That is thankfulness. It's not easier to be thankful in prosperity than it is to be patient in adversity. Both are impossible for the natural man. However, both are also the fruits of the Spirit in the regenerated heart of the child of God, and both must be evidenced in our daily walk of life. The final fruit taught us in this Lord's Day is confidence, a bright hope for tomorrow. Confidence? Confidence in what? That God will provide all things necessary for body and soul. Yes, that's a promise of God. Confidence that after the rain, the sun will shine again. Yes, that too is implied and promised. But the Catechism here quotes from Romans 8. Confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. How does the knowledge of God's providence benefit you? Because I believe in the providence of God, therefore I know that the gates of hell nor Satan himself can snatch me out of his fatherly hand. Why not? Because God fulfills in time what he has determined in eternity. All things, including the eternal destiny of his covenant people, has been determined before the foundations of the world, and neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation can frustrate or alter that eternal decree of God. All this is taught us in the providence of God. My precious saints of God gathered with me here this afternoon in Jordan. What a tremendous comfort this doctrine affords us. We're not full of fear about the future, are we? We're not even afraid to die, are we? How could that be? All things are in Father's hand. Nothing, not even death can separate us from His love. All creatures are so in His hand that without Him they can neither move nor be moved. In fact, our enemies are God's enemies. God is not only in control of your life, but He's also in control of all those who would do harm or injury to you. They too are constrained by the providence of God. Of what then shall we be afraid? If God is for us, who can be against us? Mighty people, God, such trust in our Father provides us that peace that passes all understanding. What the future brings, we do not know. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Perhaps our future will bring prosperity. Perhaps adversity will be our lot. We do not know. It is enough to know that God is with us, and in Him our adversity becomes prosperity. For if God is with us, who can be against us? He who has spared not His own Son, shall He not give us all things in Him? In such a frame of mind, the Christian will no longer fret about the difficult circumstances of his life. Instead, he will grow in the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His Father God, who has made us and who has planned and accomplished our salvation. And with that conviction in his heart, the Christian faces every day, regardless of the circumstances, the Christian faces every day confidently, anticipating eternal glory. May God grant us all true happiness through the knowledge that for now and forever, in life and in death, we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Amen.